eyes. The ESV puts it this way: behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And that behold, it's not just offering a quick glance. It means to look at this servant closely and to perceive him. We're on holiday in Florence, and we saw hundreds of Renaissance paintings. You know what it's like. Eventually, we didn't even slow down as we stood and glanced at yet another Michelangelo or a Titian. But this beholding is not like that glance. It's different. This invitation to behold God's servant is to be so captivated that you are changed inside by seeing. And you never want to look away again. And the book of Isaiah, I'm sure you know, is full of these references to God's servant. And they can be a bit complicated, but Isaiah 49 just nails one meaning. Listen to this. It says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The servant of the Lord is an individual who will save Israel and then save all the nations. And Matthew chapter 12 quotes this passage from Isaiah 42. And he applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's servant. So today we're going to look at two of the servant's great tasks assigned to him by God. And then lastly, we're going to look more closely at the servant himself. So the servant's first great task relates to justice, the bringer of justice. Verse 1 says, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3 says, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4 says, he will not give up till he establishes justice on earth. And this is not an arbitrary human justice. It's not even his own justice. Verse 5 leaves us in no doubt as to what this justice refers to. This is what the Lord God says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. This justice is the Lord God's justice brought about by his servant, a justice into the world. But what comes to your mind when you think about justice? Imagine you might be driving around town and somebody's often in a big Beamer, they sweep past you and cut you up. And then later round the corner you're driving past and you see them pulled over by the police and you go, yes! Of course, none of us would do such a thing. Or perhaps these days, you want justice to be done on Vladimir Putin for all the innocent suffering that he's caused. You see, we all have a built-in sense of justice, that people should get what they deserve. That's justice, isn't it? We long for someone with the power to avenge all the wrongs in this world with justice, with retribution, to make it all right. So, in this passage, how does the servant, the bringer of justice, how does he bring in this justice? How did he make sure that everyone gets what they deserve on behalf of the Lord God Almighty? Was it with that kind of smugness with us and that bad driver? Or was it with revenge and retribution and righteous anger that he brought in justice? Well, no. It's not like that at all, really, is it? Listen to Romans 3. If you like, this is God's explanation of how the bringer of justice works. God presented Christ, his servant, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's God's justice. God presented this servant as an atoning sacrifice, making payment for the sin of others. And Paul says this rather astonishing thing. God did this so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. But what kind of justice is that? To make the innocent pay for the sins of the guilty? How can God be both just and the justifier of sinners in this way? Wouldn't it be better, more just in a way, to just forgive people their sins without having to kill anybody, especially to kill an innocent person? But the problem with that idea of justice is this. God has made it clear that simply ignoring sin and saying you're okay is not an option. Sin is just too serious. Holiness is just too holy to kind of play dumb or sweep it under the carpet. In this moral universe God has created, there is no such thing as sin without consequence or of redemption without cost. But there is just one way that this can be seen to make sense. And the truth is so shocking, it is offensive to the whole world. God's solution to be just and the justifier of sinners was for himself to pay the price, for his own son to die and to take their guilt upon him. God, in the form of his own son, has provided the means of forgiveness, and God thus remains perfectly just. Because the servant is indeed the Lord of glory himself. We declare, this is Corinthians, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the servant in Isaiah 42. There will be, of course, another day of God's justice, when the servant Lamb of God becomes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he judges all those who reject him. But for now, This is the staggering work of God's servant, bringing God's justice and allowing God the Father to remain just. You want to think for a moment, maybe, about God's justice in the absence of the servant. So without him, would you desire God's justice to be done on you? To be measured against the infinite, perfect holiness of God? When the slightest discrepancy in your life will draw down the judgment and wrath of God upon you. Even if you lived perfectly from this day forward for the rest of your life, which you won't, there is no payment that you can make for the sins already committed. Or maybe someone else can help you to pay your debt. Psalm 49, though, says this: no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough except the payment made in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. When you think about that, perhaps it's best, after all, to rely on the servant and his justice. God's wrath fell on him. Justice was done. And you go free, as white as snow in God's eyes. You look at the second task of God's servant, the great task, which we will call deliverance. Verse 6 says, he is to be a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. But in order to do all of those wonderful things, our servant has a whole list of really, really big problems. Firstly, he has to give sight to the blind. And not the literally, physically blind. This is the blindness of the soul and of the heart. No eye surgeon has ever fixed that. People who are intellectually, morally, spiritually blind in almost every imaginable way. Then he has to set the captives free. But again, not the captives in stone dungeons, bound by chains that have a physical lock and key. These are invisible fetters and prisons made by a terrible enemy, one who hates life itself. And these people are in utter darkness. And it's not just the darkness of night, which the sun will eventually brighten. This is, again, that inner darkness of the soul, a darkness no natural light will ever penetrate. And these are captives, imprisoned in dungeons, filled with this darkness. And these prisons, you can't find them on Google Maps, like Barlinnie. And yet, there are billions of them. But they're all invisible. And things are even worse than this. These prisoners in chains and not queuing up nicely, wanting to be rescued. He has come to rescue people who don't want to be rescued, and in actual fact, don't even think they need to be rescued. Neither has he come to rescue attractive and worthy people. He's come to rescue people so relentlessly ungodly, it's hard to imagine why anybody would want to rescue them. And even when he has shattered the dungeons, most will refuse to leave or to be healed. Some will even become the ones who kill him. And even more incredibly, even those who gain their sight, they gain their freedom, they clap their hands with joy. He knew fine well that they will all repeatedly behave as if they were still blind and in fetters. Is that not us? And yet, all of these are aching inside for something. But the servant who came knew that they had no idea what it was they wanted. We've kind of dwelt on this to grasp how monumentally, overwhelmingly difficult are the tasks of God's servant. Is there any prospect of even being able to fully comprehend his tasks? Never mind someone who could actually fulfill them. The Holy Spirit, we know, the power of God, he is able to enact deliverance to the hearts and prisoners of everyone. But unless the servant prevails in his task, it could never happen. Perhaps God's servant has reached into your prison at some point in your life and opened your blind eyes. And the first thing you saw when your eyes were opened was the face of God's servant. Long my imprisoned lay. Does this ring a bell? Long my imprisoned lay. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening way. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is a description of what the prisoners in the darkness, with blindness in their eyes and in their soul, that's what they feel. But if this is not the case for you today, really, don't leave today without accepting the free offer of God's servant and taking his hand to freedom. We're going to finish with just a few thoughts to try to perceive a bit more the true nature of God's servant. Who would God send on such a mission impossible? What would he be like? You consider the vastness of the wisdom and the insight and the ruthless mind that he will need to get that justice for everyone right. What majesty and authority and crushing power he will need to complete his tasks. As you look at Isaiah 42, you see what he's actually like. And what a surprise you find in Isaiah 42. Verse 1 says, he is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. he must be truly God's chosen servant. Not self-elected, not self-serving. A person with massive worth and yet with no ambition of his own. I will put my spirit on him. Lots of folks claim to have God's spirit, don't they? But this servant must have the spirit of God in a way which has never been seen in this world, either before or since. We saw that the spirit, it couldn't act without the servant's work. And yet, it's the same spirit now who's on him and fills him and empowers him. Verse 2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Gentleness will be his weapon. Humility will be his shield. And he shrinks in horror from using any other weapon than humility and gentleness. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. He would need to be kept at every point by the presence and power of God. Moses, you know, he made one tiny slip of anger, and his work was cut short. It's even more so for the servant. The slightest imperfection, and this mission would lie in ruins. But this servant is called in righteousness. His heart is so knitted and close to God that not a single breath would ever go astray. And God entrusted his whole covenant of salvation for the whole world. He's trusted it to the servant's work. So complete will be the righteousness of the servant. He will not falter or be discouraged. He is to be God's sacrifice in the way we saw, and yet to show no resistance or aggression. Can you sense the unimaginably great strength of heart and mind it would take to not do those things, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to persevere? Not only were his tasks incredibly hard, but he would be opposed at every step by forces which would make you and I crumble to dust. Winston Churchill once said to the pupils of his old school, never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. Not for one moment did the servant yield. Nothing could make him stumble or falter. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He had this immense strength of heart and mind, but with a compassion so great, he would use all of his strength on behalf of others. He would need to love the captives beyond any capacity of any of us to tell or measure. He would take something as weak as a reed, even a bruised and a broken reed, a reed so damaged that it's lost even the little natural strength it should have. He would take those reeds and he would heal them. He'd deliver them from bondage. Their faith would be flickering and dying. in the wind and the rain and the night of this world. But he'll never reject them. Instead, he will take this stuttering flame and he will fan it into life again and again and again. You can almost feel this is for every, the offer to every human being, feel the strength of his everlasting arms holding up his loved ones. As he speaks strength into every single one, he will never forsake you. Never give in, he says. Never give in. Never, never, never. He will lose none. And then think about verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. So why is God, in the middle of all this, speaking about his own glory in this passage about the servant? God is saying this, that those immense tasks, he will do it all utterly for the name and glory of the Lord God Almighty. You can feel God's pleasure in his chosen servant. Behold my servant, in whom I delight. And no wonder. Because of his incomprehensible humility and obedience and holiness and faith, God has now done this as he completed his tasks. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, the servant, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why he's speaking. I will give my glory. I'll never give it to another. Because the servant has done it all for my glory, not for his. Do you behold the servant? And how do you respond? The servant planned this invitation to you today from all eternity. You could wait forever, but you'll never find a more gracious and gentle and humble master than this. Will you choose today to bow the knee to God's servant as he offers his hand to you to lead you from the darkest dungeon in your heart and your mind and into the light of his kingdom and his presence? The offer is for you, and I ask you, don't leave today without seriously considering that and speaking to Norman or one of the elders. Or if you have already received his mercy, if you've had your eyes opened and you saw his face leading you out of the dungeon, your chains have fallen off, but you've wandered back willy-nilly into the darkness, will you take his hand once more and let him bring you back into the light that he created you for? I really hope that the servant's face will so captivate you that you will do one of those things. Take his hand for the first time, or take it again into freedom and hope. Let's pray. Lord, who could get a head round such a gospel and such a servant? Lord, we just bow in quietness before you, not hardly believing what we see. And yet it's true. Help those who need you today to behold you and respond. And we ask, Lord, not for our glory, but for you, the Lord of glory, that the Father's name may be glorified through you. And we pray in your own precious name. Amen.